God bless you. Please be seated. Thank you, Shahira and Tara and Jasmine, for leading us in the time of worship. I've actually requested the last song that we sang. I don't know about tomorrow. I don't know whether you know the song or not. But many of you perhaps are familiar. It was one of the earliest songs that I got to know back in 1978. And I mentioned 1978 because that was the year that I came back from my wilderness journey, my backslidden days. I thought I called myself a Christian in 1970 when I was secondary one at that time. But I think for the better part of the next 7-8 years, I really wasn't. But I came back in 1978 and then got very involved with the ministry in the campus called the Navigators. Some of you might be aware of that. And where their emphasis is on scripture memory. Word perfect. I think that was a discipline that was very helpful to any life. And this was one of the songs that I came across. And I really fell in love with it. And I saw a reason for it. When we can acknowledge who the person is that we are putting our complete trust in. I want to speak to you this morning, as was mentioned last week, on the phrase, on the title, I Know. And we look at a specific text in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29. Jeremiah is a fantastic prophet, sometimes called the weeping prophet, because he was a man of great love and compassion for God and for his people. He was so grieved that they had sinned against God, that the impending judgment was that the whole nation of Israel was going to be cast out in exile, in captivity, when the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar took over the area. And this was a prophet who ministered before and also during that period. And I think it was very interesting that his name means Jeremiah means God establishes. That's why I like that name. My first son is called that name. God establishes. And when God establishes, you don't care what storms and what else people may throw at the building. The foundation is there. And this phrase, I know, is also very significant. Before we look at the text for consideration this morning, at the outset of the book, chapter 1 and verse 5, God already spoke to Jeremiah. He says, before you were even formed in your mother's womb, I knew you. Before you were formed, I knew you. Before you were born, I already sanctified you, that you be a prophet to the nations. How excited would you be if that is the word that you heard that was given concerning you? When you have that encounter with God. Oh, you say, not everybody is called to be a Jeremiah, right? Fair enough. But I think the same knowledge of God of each one of us as His precious child, the same truth applies. Has to be. He's the Creator God. Before the foundation of the world, He even ordained that Jesus Christ would be the predestined Savior, that in Him and through Him, though man has fallen, we shall be redeemed. Before anything else, He's from eternity to eternity. But just for our comprehension, He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We are creatures of time. We are creatures of space. God is a spirit. Spaceless, if you like. He fills every part. God is a timeless God. He's from eternity to eternity. So I give this as an introduction to all of us, because what we're going to look at is a passage that, again, I think many of you are familiar with, but perhaps for whatever reason, you may have had inputs that say, oh, this passage cannot be applied in this way in my personal life. It is concerning the nation of Israel. But let me suggest to you how that the Word of God, as the Apostle Paul says, all Scripture is inspired of God, given for our instruction, for our correction, even for our rebuke, then we cannot pick and choose. We don't be too legalistic on one hand. I've got the right interpretation. I've got a monopoly to truth. And what I say is what it should be. You know what happens to legalism? It limits. It limits God. Then you be God. But there is a reason why sometimes there is that approach of conscientious study to the Word of God and perfectly well. But let's not from one extreme swing to the other extreme. Or that from the other extreme we now swing to this extreme. On the one hand, don't take the Word of God so legalistically, like the Pharisees. And then they themselves don't obey the Word of God and they come up with their own laws. And whatever burdens they put on the people, they never put on themselves. Whatever they ask people to do, they themselves don't do. It's that I tell you to do, you do what I tell you, but don't do what I do. Or you have got no right to do what I do. So there's legalism on one hand, but there's liberalism on the other hand. Liberalism, anything goes, as long as it satisfies you, as long as it suits you, as long as you feel it applies to you. While legalism hinders by limiting, liberalism is dangerous because of its licentiousness. Everything okay. Prosperity gospel preachers and some of those that you know of, they talk about, oh, don't confess your sin, no need. Confess your righteousness. And that's why we did the book of Romans over the past few months, and now we are taking a break. Your sins, past, present, future, forgiven. Can you imagine believing in that? Then I can do anything I want. Then what does the Bible say in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9? If we confess our sins, God is faithful, God is just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why would the psalmist say the steps of a good person are ordered by the Lord, yet though he falls? And I've kept repeating this many times. Penalty of sin taken care of. Christ died, it is finished. But the presence of sin is still among us. We are still in the fallen world. We are still in our fallen frame. So while penalty is taken care of, presence is still all around us, and its working power continues to tempt us. But we have a counter this time. We have the Spirit of God who abides in us. And he who walks in the Spirit will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So it's a very practical faith that we are talking about. Christianity, the Bible, is not just to have your life better. It's not a motivational blueprint on how to have a better life, how to be successful, what are habits you want to cultivate, and so on and so forth. They do have principles and truths that will help us to live better and live correctly. But ultimately, it is about sin. That we have all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. That's a summary of what we covered in the first 8 chapters, as we have done so already in the book of Romans. Addressing the greatest and really the only need that needs really to be addressed in mankind, sin. Not by ourselves. God is a righteous God. God is a loving God, yes, but he is a God of justice also. And just as we would demand justice when we are wrong against, or people sin against us, why should we say, God, hey, how can you be a God of love and then you are so strict? Because these are all in the very nature of God. He's a God of love, but he's also a God of holiness, a God of justice, a God of righteousness. If God is all lovey-dovey and all that, it's all about love, I think it's all sentimentality. And if God is all about justice and punishment, it's all, he's a tyrant. No, he's a loving father. He loves us. He knows we've fallen. He knows we cannot rescue ourselves. So Jesus has been given to us. So with this introduction now, we look at this very, very, I think for most people, when you come to the book of Jeremiah, this is the passage you are familiar with, and this is the passage you really love. Chapter 29, verses 11 to 14. But before we read it, this context, just to understand what chapter 29 is all about, I mentioned earlier that Jeremiah was a prophet who ministered during the time when Israel was still a kingdom. But he was a prophet that ministered through the time when God allowed the nation to go into captivity. And so when the people of Israel were spread all over in captivity, all over the kingdom of Babylon, Jeremiah was inspired to write Jeremiah chapter 29, the letter to the elders of Israel who were in exile. And he was basically relating why this has come about. Why you are now in captivity? Why are you now in exile? So that context, I think, is very helpful to understand. And later I'll share with you two Testament, New Testament verses that can help us say we can apply this passage into our lives. So Jeremiah, writing to the elders, to the leaders of the people, so to speak, who were in exile, who were not knowing what's happening, Jeremiah says, 70-year period, you will be in this situation. After that, I will redeem you. But during that 70 period in exile, in captivity, there might be confusion. Hey, what do I do? Is this now my permanent home? My home was in Jerusalem, was in Israel. But when Babylon overtook the country, just to make sure that you are not a united people, you put in the diaspora, as they call it, put into exile. Spread you out. So they are in confusion. They have no sense of certainty. They don't even know what they should be doing. And here is where these four verses speak to the nation. And I will submit to you, speak to us through the generations and certainly in preparation for the return of Jesus. So the Lord says through the prophet Jeremiah, "For I know the thoughts," or some other translation use the word plans. Both are good. "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. My plans are not your plans. My ways are not your ways." Isaiah 55, you have a similar kind of a word. So God says, "I know the thoughts, the plans that I think towards you." You are now in captivity. You are now in a different country. You now do not know what your future holds, what's happening. But I know. And that's why it says, "I know." I know Jeremiah before he was formed in the mother's womb. I already knew him. That's the significance. I want to tell you why Jeremiah was the prophet that was used by God to speak this message of, "I know." We sang, "I don't know about tomorrow, but I know who holds tomorrow. And I know he holds my hand." Amen? "I know my thoughts that I think toward you," says the Lord. What are the thoughts of God? Thoughts of peace and not of evil. Has to be. How can God be thinking ill will for us? To give you a future and a hope. Now you don't seem to see one. You are in exile. You are under a different kingdom. You are like slaves. But I'm giving you a future and a hope. "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you." Huh? Why then you will call on me? So they have not been calling on God. They have not been praying to God. But not God says, that's what's going to happen. You call upon me, you pray to me, and I will listen to you. Maybe God had not been listening. God had not been listening because what? Because of sin. The Lord does not hear prayer when we regard sin, iniquity in our hearts. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand before his holy presence? He who has a clean heart and a pure heart and clean hands. It's always about sin as that barrier, as a dividing wall. And then God goes on and says, "And you will seek me and find me. And when you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you," says the Lord. "And I will bring you back from your captivity," or a more perhaps better word to use, exile. Remember 2 years back, our church camp, Pastor Paul Wong talked about the EEs, the elect exiles. We are all exiles. At the moment we are, this world is not our home. We are just passing through. I will bring you back from your captivity, from your exile. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away in captivity. God will always bring us back to the place where we failed Him because we decided to disobey, we decided to be rebellious. Why do some people have lives that just go round and round in circles? Sometimes I speak with people and it's the same thing. And without wanting to come across as being unloving, I actually told people straight, we've covered this. We've talked this the last time and the last time and the last time. So as long as you don't clear this, you're just where you are. Maybe you want to think for a moment. Why no breakthrough in your life? Why are we not moving to another season, as it were, or feeling uplifted that, yeah, this is dynamic. I'm not on the standstill. I'm not pedaling on a stationary bicycle. I am doing my exercise. Cycle like crazy, but going nowhere, right? It's a stationary bicycle. Maybe there are things in your life, I don't know. I'm not God. Unless God should reveal by word of knowledge, fair enough. But I think it's better we all individually make sure that we deal our lives right before God. Why don't you just take a moment? Take a moment and say a prayer. I'll do the same for myself. Say, God, you are leading me. And if somehow I'm stuck, like in the mud, at a standstill, not seemingly making progress, and maybe for a period of time, Lord, this cannot be. Because you said you know your plans for me. Plans for future, for hope. And we press on towards the eternal goal of glory in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer. Not necessarily uttered with words, but with the stillness of our hearts and our total surrender to you. You know all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why I will tell you that this passage is as relevant as it can be for specific situations and lives. Because I know, I think it was also at the same church camp back in 2018, and this passage came up. And there was some of the older ones, and I think I remember Elder Bunsen was addressing this issue that day. He said, wow, everybody get confused. I've always been living on this promise. And now he said, cannot apply to me. Who says cannot apply to you? But don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to be licentious. I don't have a monopoly of knowledge and interpretation. But I think 2 New Testament verses will help us put in context how we can identify with these people who are, by way of historical narrative, put into captivity. Because argument is, hey, this is talking to about a nation in captivity. You're in captivity or not? No. Hey, but soon we'll be pushed out, right? So it's going to be very, very relevant. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. It's identified. 2 years ago in our church camp, elect exiles, EE. No, remember? You remember, right? At the camp, those of you over there, everything is EE, EE. Go around, everything is EE, elect exiles. We are exiles. Maybe not historically like the Israelites, but through generations. As long as we are not citizens of this world, But now a new creation, being a child of God and citizen of his heavenly kingdom, we are now just sojourners and we are exiles. But it's not just about our identity that is important. That is precisely because of this. Abstain from passions of the flesh and that war against your soul. If you're wondering why we are fighting spiritual warfare, trying to overcome temptations, John puts it a different way, right? Love not the world, neither the things of the world. If you love the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, the love of the Father is not in you. And the world is passing away, but only those who abide in the will of the Lord shall live forever. I'm just doing a fair paraphrase. So this clearly tells us that, yeah, contextually, applicationally, we are also exiles. And it's not so much about our identity that is as important as it is. What are the instructions that God is giving us and calling us to do? Another passage is written by the Apostle Peter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 to 12, when he was relating to how they went through the wilderness journey and all that. But this passage is relevant for us to understand why the Old Testament accounts. Because now there are churches, there are preachers that don't bother Old Testament. Old Testament is about the law. We live in the age of grace. Everything is grace, you know. And law is not important. Ten Commandments, not applicable. Cannot be. What does Paul say? Paul says, now all these things happened to them as examples. What was recorded in the past? That they were written for our admonition, for our rebuke, for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I think the last part is just to say, let's not be too clever and let's not play God. You can have a monopoly of your own opinions, but you don't have a monopoly of truth. If things are so clear, I think there wouldn't have been all kinds of positions taken even within the church. Why God allows it? I don't know. I think maybe God is saying, why you worry? At the end of the day, you're all my children. I got 10 children. I don't need all 10 of them to be the same. But each one of them is as precious a child to me as all of them have been through Christ Jesus, the Savior. So having set this background for us, now as we return to the passage we've just read, I want to suggest to you that there are three key thoughts that can help us apply this passage that we've read earlier in Jeremiah 29, verses 11 to 14. That when the going gets tough, when we find ourselves in environment of captivity or exile, when things just don't seem to be going well, and then these words come, what is God really telling us? I think the first thing you want to know is to know his ego like that one. PowerPoint, so how we want? Interesting. Oh, I click one more time. Ah, okay. Oh, I tell you this kind of. I tell you why I use PowerPoint now, right? I can't read from my Bible. Too small. It's actually for my own reading. You see, when our life goes astray, when trials come, when the world comes crashing down, like the Israelites sent to captivity, what do you think you need most? I think we need reassurance. I need to know that I know that I know that God is still there for me. And that's what it is. To be reassured through the words of God says, now you see this, oh, you can understand. They were in captivity. The letter was written by Jeremiah, or through Jeremiah, writer. It's a letter of God to the elders, to the leaders, and now spoken to everybody. And just to tell you, oh, now you think that you're in Babylonian kingdom. Now you are there, you are all scattered. Your nice places, places of familiarity, maybe your other activities of worship and all that, everything got disrupted. And yet God says, I know my thoughts. I know I'm thinking about you. You are thinking a lot of negative things. You are getting confused. You are getting anxious or stressed out. But God says, I know. I know what I think toward you. I don't care what other people think toward me. I don't even sometimes want to worry about what I think about myself because I may have a very low self-esteem. Ah, my fault lah. And you know how some people struggle with low self-esteem? They see it as a guilt trap, a guilt trip on themselves. You want to hear God's word. God says, I know my thoughts, my plans towards you, never of evil, but of peace for a future and a hope. It reminds us of... Hey, Bocho Lile. I can click for me or not. Sorry, in between, okay. It's typical of reassuring yourself of God's promise. I tell people can promise us a lot of things, and you promise people. And we are oftentimes not promise keepers. We are promise givers. We are very good at giving promises, but oftentimes we don't keep those. Not with God. His words are yes. His promises, every good gift, come from God, in whom there is no shadow of variation. I want to be reminded of God's promise, not of my problem. I'm not saying my problem will go away straight away. But between my problem, I see the promise of God. There is nothing too big that God cannot. What's the song? How does it go? Somebody want to sing? If he carried the weight of the world upon his shoulders, he will carry you and me through also. I go back to the promise of God because he's faithful. And faithful is he who has called you. He will bring all things to pass. I think that's so important that we are reassured in our hearts so that we are not left defenseless. We are not left as easy targets either for the enemy, for spiritual attacks, or for the schemes and the devices of men that scheme against us. I don't bother. I trust God. No, I don't mean that kind of pseudo-spirituality. Okay? I think I'm talking about, as you understand, a sincere person. Maybe don't know many things. It's okay. God has given us sufficient faith. According to the measure of faith given to you, you can live by that life, live by that faith for a life that is faithful and fruitful. And you have to continue to grow and mature. So if the promises are not yet fulfilled, I persevere. I wait. I trust. But the important thing is, I'm reassured. We have, come on, be honest. I think we know. In our context and for many of our lives, I don't think we have been persecuted. We have been tested to the point of death. Not like some who ended up as martyrs, heavy persecution. We have not. And yet, at the slightest discomfort, at the slightest calamity that happened, you lose focus of God, you think the worst. You blame God. You get angry with God. Satan happy. Satan applaud you. Satan tells you continue that way. But God, in his still small voice, if I may use that phrase, when you are calm and you take time just to focus on God, to meditate on his word, to be reminded of his promises, the Spirit will bring conviction and assurance that God is faithful. So the first thing about the application of this passage is one of reassurance. The second thing about this passage is it's about restoration. Has to be. Then you will call upon me. What mean then you will call upon me? God said, you have not been calling on me, you know. You have not been praying to me. Or maybe you are praying with me, lip service. That's why I did not listen. But now, and isn't it true? Don't we learn lessons of life and lessons of faith? More during adverse seasons than during good times. When it's good times, say, God, I'm having a good time, heaven on earth now. I'm going to take care of your other sheep. You know, they're all in big trouble. I'm okay. Just leave me alone. But the moment something happens, I tell you easily. I know what it's like. I've been pushed back so many times. And there's nothing wrong with being pushed back. You want to be pushed back so that you are awakened. I've gone into a slumber. I've gone into spiritual insensitivity towards God. God is not getting my attention. I'm just doing my own thing. Pop! Something happens. Oh, cry like crazy. Pastor can call prayer meeting or not. Pastor can pray for me or not. Can you rally the whole church to come and pray for me and everything? God says that's the time you will learn to be restored. When you find out that I'm in this predicament, and then at the same time, assured of his promise, no one else to turn to. Nowhere else to turn to but God. And you respond to him. You are back to the purpose of God. You see, what we always say is, know God's will, right? Let his purposes be done. We are so familiar with phrases like this. We take that as just in and out of one year, into one year and out of the other. But when it really comes to the crunch, ask yourself, when you make decisions, whether for yourself, for your loved ones, or whatever, whose purpose are you fulfilling? Whose agenda are you promoting? I think it was last week or the week before I mentioned, right? Parents typically, my children, I want them to be happy, healthy, wealthy. Put any order you like. But these are what you want of their children. We want success. Oh, what's your son doing? Oh, my son doing this. Oh, comparison comes in and all that. We are so hung up with the culture of the world about successes, about driving. Press on. Don't get me wrong. Don't go and slaky after this. And then don't study and say, Pastor say no need to study. Pastor will study for me. Better say he prays for me. I just send up blank paper, come back 100%. No. Why are we not teaching our children that the purpose of life is to know God? To know God as he ought to be known. Oh yeah, I try other faiths. I actually read a lot of other faiths and philosophies. But it's been so many years. I just come to the conclusion that the Christian faith makes a lot of sense. And just because it might come across to some people as what they'll call easy believism, just believe, you know, confess. And I understand all these are the tripping points. These are the pitfalls Satan allows to derail us. But if you take God seriously, he has put you in a place where it's a place of testing, a place of discomfort, a place of anxiety, a place of confusion. Oh, I come back to God. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Truths like this, we are familiar, but I'm not sure. Truths like this are truly applied in our lives. Or are we just making lip service to God? Just Christianity becomes what is there for me? What do I get out of God? What can God do for me? Restoration. Because oftentimes calamities, challenges come because we have fallen away. And like I said earlier, God's not getting our attention and he allows something. Then you come back to his promise, you return to his purpose. But there's a final thing that is in this text, but I have to read three other verses, but in the same chapter. What are the responsibilities of God's people? Because this was a letter to the elders to speak to the exiles, the people. So must have responsibilities for them, right? I've just captured verses 11 to 14 because of the positive things that it encourages us to return to God, return because of reassured of His promise, restored because we are back to His purpose. Before that text, in verses 5 to 7, God actually gave instructions through Jeremiah to tell the people, to tell the elders, to tell the people what they to do. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Hey, I'm in captivity, you know. This is not my house, you know. You're on rental basis. Rental basis means not my house, right? I don't want to invest too much. I don't care less. Anything, I just go to the landlord. Oh, this is just a temporary place. Not important. Or this is just an assignment overseas. 2 months, 3 months, I'm back. 2 years, 3 years, I'm back. Wherever God sends you, you know what God says? Build your house and live in them. Plant gardens, eat their produce. Verse 6 has got an idea of intermarriage. I didn't want to put that in because you might think that I'm trying to encourage intermarriage, but it's trying to say, just get absorbed into the new environment. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Hey, who cares about Babylon? Who cares about the cities of Babylon? My home is Jerusalem. But God says, where you're there, seek their welfare, the people that you're now with. Pray to the Lord on its behalf. Why? Because its welfare will now become your welfare. Actually, my brother Ban Hui, in one of his morning's devotions, every time he will be the first to say, that's the verse that hit me one of the days way back, a few weeks back, where we think that we have to move out, right? And then God says, will you seek the welfare of the people in the new environment? Or are you saying, don't know what's happening? This is very good, you know. This is talking about our productivity. I use the word productivity in inverted commas because I don't be so secular in my language. But it's about, what do you do in a different place? Temporary, 2 years, 2 months. No, whether 2 months, 2 years, as long as it's God's purpose and timing for you and I to be there, make the full of it. Build houses, live with them. All these things, ultimately saying what? Their welfare, the good welfare that you do will also be a reflection of your own welfare. You know, last Wednesday prayer meeting was fantastic in ways I cannot overemphasize. Seriously. Sister Renee led, Elder Bunsen close. In between, there were five who shared, who led on their own accord, and the flow was there. There was Vimala. Vimala shared one thought about leave no one behind. A phrase that she captured from her own school principal. Fantastic. There was David Arun who shares testimony, Shahira also. Sun Lee came up with an acronym, MOVE, M-O-V-E. You are moving, right? But first M, mission remains the same. We are not moving to a place where, hey, no need to do Great Commission, no need to do church ministry, temporary only. Mission. And the key word to use in Christian faith and dedication is obedience. Do we obey God and do we do what we are supposed to do? But don't lose the vision of Christ. That ultimately everything is about His exaltation. Oh, I say this sermon very good. M-O-V-E. You go to a different place and you say temporary. No, we've got nothing is temporary except that it will pass away. But the opportunity is there for the seizing. Fulfill the mission. Be obedient. Don't lose vision of Christ. It's all about Christ. It's not about the house of prayer. It's not about Pastor Neil. And I think she mentioned not just exaltation, but as you exude Jesus, the verse that comes to me is like a sweet aroma. The fragrance just flow out. You are a testimony and you exalt Jesus. Amen? So this text, Don't open argue over, is it for me to use to my child worry about field exams or whatever? I say, can. I said, don't worry about it. All scripture is inspired by truth. You don't have a monopoly of decision of saying, my position is right. In fact, many things are so ambiguous, it's causing a lot of confusion, right? Huh? But I always rest in the certainty of God. Songs also get confused. Can sing this song, cannot sing this song. I said yesterday, I did a very thorough study of that issue. I'm going to share in due course, whatever. But one thing that struck me very clearly was, be discerning. Be discerning. Don't give in to the deception, the devices, the dirty tricks and tactics of the enemy, just to put it off. Church, our Christian faith, with these three principles and exhortation to heart that we take, will help us. When times are good, I think we don't have any issue, right? But when times suddenly become very, very tumultuous, uncertain, frightening, would you go back and rest and be reassured in God? Would you check your life if perhaps God is saying, you're drifting away. Come back and be restored. You have been deceived. You've been told by the world, this is the best for yourself, for your children. You push them and you leave out God. You have not been kept busy because you are angry, disappointed. You say it's temporal anyway, but it's an opportunity to be seized. I know, God says, with that one phrase, I know, I'm not here to argue with God. And I conclude with this passage, and you can read the whole passage in Isaiah chapter 40. Chapter 40, Isaiah is a very good book, a new thing and all that. Yeah, these are thoughts are all coming away. Isaiah is a mini Bible, as they call it. First 39 chapters are like the first 39 books of the Old Testament. Chapter 40 onwards to 66, the remaining 37 are the 27 books of the New Testament. So 40 is a turning point. A voice in the wilderness crying out, make way for Jesus who is coming. And then concludes with assuring us who God is. And this is God, you know. This is God asking the question. You all still have your doubts. God says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can do all this? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as a dust on the scales. You go back, read the passage, the whole passage to the end. Whether it's the physical thing, impossible things, measuring the waters of all the oceans in the world, in the hollow of his hand, marking off heavens, enclosing the dust, everything of, and putting them in the scale. Or where is a spiritual thing, the things of the Spirit, his counsel, his knowledge? Who God consulted you or not before he writes the Bible? God consulted you before he asked to do anything in your life? And what about the nations that boast about their glamour, their glitter, beautiful cities of the don't know which century and everything? And the nations are but like a bucket. Now, don't get me wrong. This is not about demeaning the works that are done. But this is telling us not to be distracted and be deceived by the temporal and losing the eternal. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? What's your answer? I don't know. But this message is about God who says, I know. I know. Let's rise together, shall we? And could we just take that last